Our text this morning is one that has perhaps been ranked among the most troublesome, most misunderstood chapters anywhere in the Bible, at least in terms of the impact it's had on the Christian church. In part, this may have something to do with its central theme, which is apparent to anyone. If you read it enough times, you'll notice the frequency with which the Holy Spirit is referenced. Seven times, actually, in chapter 2, the Spirit is mentioned explicitly. And this sharply contrasts with the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Spirit is nowhere explicitly mentioned, or with chapters 3 all the way to chapter 11, where there are only 6 references to the Spirit when they're all combined. So here in chapter 2, we got 7 references. It's clearly a central emphasis. And because of that, sometimes, I think coming out of it, there has been a tendency to misconstrue some of the emphases of the text with respect to the Spirit's work versus the Word. That's especially the case in the opening verses that I did not read, the opening verses of the chapter, where it is at times thought that Paul may be denigrating the influence or the significance of the Word over against the Spirit of God, as if God were into power and not just talk, as one commentator puts it. Of course, in reality, these cannot be disassociated from one another. The Holy Spirit always works through His Word. This has been the case from Genesis 1 on. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit is poised, hovering over the void, the barren, uninhabitable and uninhabited creation up till that point, and out of which the Spirit then, we hear the Word, let there be light, and suddenly there's light. The Spirit works through the Word, empowers the Word. As Jesus Himself said of His words, the Spirit gives life and flesh counts for nothing. But the words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. They're characterized by that empowerment that comes from the Spirit. They produce life when we hear them and take them to heart. I think it's especially the case, however, that it's in the closing verses of chapter 2 and the opening verses of chapter 3 where we get into trouble when we think about the Spirit-characterized life, what it means to be a spiritual person, a person whose life is characterized by the Spirit. One case in point of this difficulty we encounter in verses 15 and 16. The spiritual man, we read, makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. My goodness, you know, you read this and you wonder, is this confirming our worst fears about spiritual Christians, that somehow or other they're the ones who have a license to kill. They're the most judgmental and opinionated individuals, difficult to please, because they're the people, the spiritual man, who makes judgments about everything. You know, they have an opinion about everything. And then we wonder, but on the other hand, it seems unfair because they have a kind of diplomatic immunity from the judgments of others. But he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, I'm obviously making a caricature of a certain interpretation of these verses, and yet there are Christian Bible teachers and others who have held something very close to the position I've just outlined. What does the Bible actually say about these things? Well, we're not going to spend much time about this, but just in passing, when the Scripture says the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, it's not giving us a license to kill, authorization to be opinionated. It's really just saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 with respect to the work of God in our lives. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, when the Spirit comes into your life, at last you finally have a moral compass by which to guide your life. You're having the mind of Christ. You can view your life and the decisions you make in life from eternity's perspective, from Christ's perspective. he becomes the reference point, the Archimedean point by which you gauge the whole of life. It isn't that you are using the Spirit's presence to kind of give you a license to be critical of one another. It has nothing to do with that. And on the other hand, when it says that he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, what this is just simply reminding us is that once we're Christ's, once the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, now being his, are answerable to a higher authority. The Bible tells us that we are not to judge another man's servant. In the same way, no one then has a right to judge you or me. If we're Christ's, we stand or fall to Christ. He becomes the measure of our lives, not peer pressure, not whether we're somehow or other pleasing other people. The Apostle Paul talks about this, that am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. What depends is our lives now depend on Jesus' assessment of our lives, not even our own self-judgment. Well, we're going to come back to those themes on another occasion. What I'd like to concentrate on is the misunderstanding that perhaps has been most grounded in this chapter, in these verses that we've read, particularly the opening verses of chapter 3, a misunderstanding about the categorization of humanity, the kinds of Christians there are. Are there, in fact, two kinds of Christian? Are there two stages, discrete stages in the Christian life, as has been often taught by excellent Bible teachers, marvelous Christians, based virtually solely on the verses we've just read? In answering that question, I think it would be helpful to step back a little bit and ask an even broader question. Just how many types of people, how many kinds of people are there? If you just ponder that thought for a moment, I hope you're responding as I do to a question like that. It's just utterly repugnant even to ask it. Our thoughts recoil from the notion that someone's going to give us a grid by which to assess humanity and pigeonhole people. You and I have all too often been on the receiving end of that kind of stereotyping, and we're not about to give into the temptation to impose it on others. And yet we're living in a culture, and it's probably always been the case, that human beings have this almost irresistible proclivity to define themselves over against others and to produce polarities by which they might judge one another. We sometimes think of, the left brain, right brain polarity that we hear about, and folks then are pigeonholed according to whether we suppose they're more analytical or intuitive or logical as opposed to creative, as if you can't be both, or neither, for that matter. There are some of us who don't have either gift. Or that we're more into, cognitive ability rather than being in touch with our feelings. Well, you have these grids, and it doesn't matter who's generating them, even if it's a brilliant mind like Carl Jung. And if you really buy into them, you end up becoming hypercritical of one another and ultimately stereotyping, guilty of the sort of stereotyping that I think we would want to avoid. Even respect to more obvious qualities like race, there's a tendency to want to view each other in terms of that categorization, not so much in biblical world, but maybe at least not in an overt way, but in our present world very definitely. And we rightly recoil from it. Some of the most important distinctions between us are completely missed by race or even ethnicity. I often think of Tiger Woods' response to the media frenzy over his accomplishments. And depending upon which newspaper or media outlet you are tuned into, the Afro-American community would claim him as their own, or it might be the Asian community that would claim him as their own. Everyone wants Tiger Woods on their team. And his own press release, in which I think in a wonderful, marvelous way, he kind of addresses this issue. He says the bottom line is neither. I mean, my father was an African-American. My mother was Thai and Asian. And so I appreciate both cultural heritages, but the bottom line is that I'm an American and I'm proud of it. That is who I am and what I am. Now, with your cooperation, I hope I can just be a golfer and a human being. And I think he meant in that order. How do we characterize each other? Hopefully, we're going to allow Scripture and Scripture alone to inform these kinds of judgments. I often think of our brother David McKeon had a kind of a favorite saying. He said, whenever it comes down to an us versus them, I'd rather be with them. And, you know, it sort of pulls the rug out from the insidious motivation that's often behind this attempt to categorize. How many kinds of people are there, biblically speaking? One kind. There's one kind, the kind that God created in His own image and likeness. One kind, the kind who live their lives answerable to a holy God, and therefore, having fallen short of His holy standards, the one kind are the kind who are sinners in need of redemption. One kind of humanity, the kind that God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message from Genesis to Revelation in terms of this temptation that we fall into. There's one kind of humanity, the only kind. But you know the Bible well enough to know that there is also overlaid on that grid a second kind of categorization, and I think it's fair to recognize that. It's also attested not just in this verse or that, and certainly not just limited to our chapter that we're looking at right now, but found on the lips of Jesus, found throughout Scripture, and that is that there are really two kinds of humanity, simultaneously, one kind in a profound way, but two kinds. There are sinners on the one hand, and sinners saved by grace on the other. There are those who have been born once, as Jesus put it, and then there are those who have been born again. That's not my grid. That's not from my subculture. That's what Jesus of Nazareth taught. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. They're the lost and the found, those who believe in Christ and those who don't. There are ultimately two ways of life as a result. Jesus spoke about these in terms of the metaphor of narrow and broad. Enter through the narrow gate, he says, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Two conditions of humanity, the lost and the found, the once born and the born again. Two ways of life, a narrow way, a broad way. Also two destinies. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. One humanity viewed one way, two humanities viewed through another set of lenses, both accurate assessments of our human condition, a challenge to ask ourselves into which group, which kind, by the grace of God, do we belong. Our chapter, however, raises the very troubling prospect that there may be a third kind of humanity, or a third grid by which to assess all mankind. It reinforces the point we've just made in terms of the twofold division. That is clearly in the text. There is, first of all, what is called the natural man, as Paul describes it in verse 14 of chapter 2. The natural man is the way the King James Version translates it. Our Version, the New International Version, says the man without the Spirit. There's one kind of person. The man or woman without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And just so that we get the point, the text provides a kind of exhibit A of the natural man, the person whose life is controlled by this life, by the principle of physical life. And the exhibit A is the group he calls the rulers of this age. They're referred to in two verses. In verse 6, first of all, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. There's their destiny, you see, that separate destiny, ones who are coming to nothing. And then in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, that secret wisdom that God has now revealed. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age seems to be a comprehensive term that would include, of course, the Jewish religious establishment that rejected the message of John the Baptist pointing to Christ and rejected Jesus' own claims to be the Messiah. It would also include, of course, the Roman authorities, Herod, as well as Pontius Pilate, the governor. And you can see the spiritual blindness, the obtuseness of that group, of those who are the natural man, in the example of Pilate, I think, most clearly in John 18. Pilate asked Jesus in his trial, right before his crucifixion, "Are you, in fact, the king of the Jews, as these people are claiming?" Jesus responded, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. You see, the natural man doesn't get it. What's the point? Even if it's true, I don't care. You see, a total closeness of mind with respect to spiritual realities. I think William Barclay has been helpful in describing this problem with respect to the man who is the natural man. He says he lives as if there were nothing beyond physical life. There were no needs other than material needs, whose values then are all physical or material. A man like that cannot understand spiritual things. A man that thinks that nothing is more important than the satisfaction of the sexual urge cannot understand the meaning of chastity. A man who ranks the amassing of material things as the supreme end of life will never understand generosity. They'll never get it, you know, how it's more blessed to give than to receive. It just won't compute, not on the radar. And a man who has never a thought beyond this world cannot understand the things of God and the things of the world to come. Just doesn't make sense until you're born again. And then suddenly, it's like the scales are removed from your eyes, the ears are unplugged, the heart is now open and disposed and inclined to believe. That's the second category, the spiritual man. Paul refers to that second category over against the natural man. In verse 15, he says, "The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment." You see, he's answerable to a new master. He's a man whose life is characterized by the Spirit of God, which is so much the central emphasis of this chapter. He then talks about, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." He goes on and talks about no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. "We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." Gives us comprehension. We can take it in because of the work of the Spirit. We've got the mind of Christ, as Paul describes it. That's the second category, the spiritual man. That we've seen already everywhere else in the Bible, the two kinds. But what gives with this third kind, this third category? sometimes covered under the expression carnal Christian. It starts in chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. So you're not in that category. But as worldly or carnal, as it is translated in the King James Version, or fleshly, as other Bibles translate it. Not as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. Who are these people, this third category of humanity, if that's what it is? Well, many Christian interpreters will make the point that, well, whatever this third category, these are clearly believers. They're Christians, aren't they? Because Paul begins by addressing them, brothers. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. They're clearly brothers. And though they're not spiritual, they nevertheless are called infants in Christ. And if they're in Christ, then, of course, then they must be Christians. If in fact, new creatures in Christ, no less. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation, according to Paul elsewhere. So they're Christians, but they're not spiritual. The Spirit is not in control of their lives. They're apparently, according to this line of teaching in any case, this way of interpreting chapter 3, Christians come in two grades, just like gasoline. You know, there's regular and then there's high test. There's a discrete difference, two kinds. The one that apparently is unspiritual and immature or infants, and the other who are mature and whose lives are controlled by the Spirit of God. That of course, is a very attractive teaching in some respects, I suppose, but it's one I'm sure you've heard from others. I think of Henry Ironside, the very influential pastor in the mid-20th century at Moody Memorial Church. He writes, "Who are the spiritual? Those who walk in a spiritual way, those who are guided by the Spirit of God. Self does not predominate in this man. He lives to the glory of Christ and walks on a higher plane than the carnal man, the worldly man." Now, I mention this in order that you might, perhaps you've seen tracts, Christian tracts, and other ways of describing the Christian life. It's not uncommon to describe it precisely in the way that Ironside does, that there's the carnal life where you're still in control. Sometimes the image is used of, you know, driving an automobile, and you're a natural person, you just drive by Jesus. There he is, thumbing on the road. You ignore him. If you're then the carnal Christian, we're told, well, that's like stopping to let Jesus into the car where he can advise you from time to time. He's sitting over in the passenger seat. And then you become a spiritual Christian if you stop the car, get out, and you get in the passenger seat. Let Jesus get behind the wheel. Now he's in the driver's seat. The Scofield Reference Bible, which is so useful in many other respects, has popularized this teaching with respect to 1 Corinthians 3. It talks about how the carnal Christian is able to comprehend only the Bible's simplest truths, you know, just milk. But the spiritual Christian is able to take in so much more because the Spirit is in their life and therefore interprets spiritual things to them. Another Christian writer writes, "A carnal believer is a saved man who is still controlled by the old nature in him, and he gives heed to the old nature rather than submitting to the new spiritual nature. The spiritual believer, on the other hand, is one who has gained victory over the old nature and has enthroned the spiritual, claimed victory over flesh, and is walking in newness of life. The carnal believer is in the light, but he is not walking in the light. While the spiritual believer, in addition to being in the light positionally, is also walking and making progress in the light." I'm trying to stress then that it's not just two kinds of Christian. Implicit is then a two-stage view of the Christian life. Andrew Murray, who's really one of my favorite devotional writers and authors, I know he's been of great blessing to many, makes the same point. One of his books, he says, everywhere throughout the church, there are to be found two classes of Christians. You know, he doesn't say everywhere in the Bible, because it's really just here. But everywhere in the church, we see two kinds of Christians, says he. Some are content with the mingled life, half flesh, half spirit, half self, half grace. Others are not content with this, but are pressing on to know to the full what deliverance from sin is all about and what the abiding full power for a walk in God's presence is, which the new covenant has brought about. Now, which group do you think he's in? Well, this, of course, is the problem when we get the two-stage view of the Christian life, regular and high test. Or beginner Christians and advanced Christians, or immature and mature. It's a great scheme as long as you're willing to put yourself in the regular category, in the immature category. Then you read these devotional authors, and they just come like a wonderful shot in the arm to draw you into the battle, to fortify you, embrace your life so that you might engage in the pursuit of holiness. I love these authors for that reason. But the moment you say, oh, now, you see, I've come to the new stage, the mature stage. I'm now the one who is having victory over the flesh. You can see the problem that's inherent with this implicit spiritual elitism. In fact, Murray writes on another occasion, oh, the blessedness of knowing there's a second step. The second step need not be long after conversion. But it's when the Holy Spirit comes mightily down upon a man, and at once he begins to both will and to do. In the church, as it is now, in most cases, it does not come at once, and therefore we must preach to you to encourage it. But there are different stages. What is that stage, that second stage? It's a stage when the Holy Spirit comes and fills the heart, and a man believes. And not only does God start working in me to will, but he works in me to do. Oh, the difference between willing only and doing as well as willing. This whole line of teaching has often been called the deeper life or the second blessing or the holiness movement. The second blessing because it refers to the Christian life, as it were, in this way, that when you become a Christian, Christ comes into your life and you're converted. But at a later stage, doesn't have to be long afterward, as Andrew Murray says, but at some later point, you get tired of that mediocre life of failure in terms of the doing part of Christianity, loving your neighbor as yourself and so on. Then you open yourself up and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and now you don't have just Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness that allows you to now press on to victory over the old man. Now you're not just willing, but you're doing. It's an attractive teaching, as I say, for many reasons, if you're on the lower stage. Attractive because it shakes you out of your complacency. It's a wonderful wake-up call, as all these authors provide. If you've read them, you know what I'm talking about. It may be also attractive for not such wholesome reasons. It's attractive because, oh, would that it were the case that at some discrete turning point, we could suddenly move from this poor rate of dying to one of uninterrupted victory, to one where the Spirit finally has us in his grip, doesn't let us go, and it's just from victory to victory from here on out. Would that it were so that, well, it reminds me of the words of the once popular song by Wendy and Mary, Instant Breakfast. You know, instant breakfast, instant life, anything easy, because that's what we like. Fast food places and bakes with no lines, anything easy, that will do fine. Microwave oven, mom's dream come true. Put it on credit, take it with you. Drive-through car wash, only $2.98, very convenient, the American way. Polaroid cameras, remote garage doors, instant coffee, Kmart stores, should say digital cameras. Avon ladies right at your door, home computers, who could want more? Instant Christian, changed overnight. Anything easy, because that's what we like. Help me grow, Lord. Show me how. Give me the patience. I want it now. It's an attractive teaching, but it's not the biblical teaching. In Acts 14, we read, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Even of Jesus, it said, though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Oh, there is, of course, plenty of scriptural warrant for stressing how the Christian life is to be one of maturation. And I'll admit, by the way, that even as late as early yesterday, I had a completely different sermon prepared, at least this whole section, because it just seemed so attractive to me, and I'd heard so long about carnal Christians, it seemed like an obvious understanding of the text. And Paul does, after all, talk about the mature in the opening verse I read, and now he talks about babes in Christ, and that seems helpful. And to be honest then, yes, in fact, outside, not in this passage, but in other passages, the Bible does describe the life of maturing in Christ. You ought to be on that road of maturation. It ought to be a kind of maturation, a progress that others can observe. You know, if you're growing, it ought to be noticeable. Paul writes, for example, to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, set an example to the believers in speech and life and love and faith and impurity. He says, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone can see your progress. The spiritual life ought to be marked by progress. I don't know how you're doing, but ask those in your small group. It ought to be noticeable in some measure. When the little ones in our midst, you know, are growing and maturing, we notice it. We used to keep track of our children and mark, at least not consistently, but sometimes mark on the kitchen door, you know, how high they were. In 1 year, Noah grew 4 inches. 4 inches in 1 year. Can you imagine that? I mean, but that's how our spiritual life ought to be from time to time, that we'd make genuine progress, not just at the beginning, but all throughout our walk with the Lord. The Bible has lots of encouragement to that kind of maturation. It also tells us, by the way, that that ought to happen in community. In Ephesians chapter 4, and I commend it to you, you'll notice there, Paul's whole view of maturing in Christ and growing up into the fullness of the stature of Christ is something you don't do alone. We do as a body, the body of Christ, growing up into him who is the head. So it's there. But is it here? And is it a two-stage view that we're to buy into in understanding an objective difference that consists of how the first stage are saved, the second have Christ as Lord, not just Savior? Or in the second stage, it's the Holy Spirit who's now controlling your life, not just Christ. Is that the biblical understanding? And I answer, if it is, Paul has done a terrible disservice to the church at Corinth, because that's their very problem. Spiritual elitism, he's playing right into their hand. Doesn't he see it? To be saying there are two kinds of Christians. Because they're right now flattering themselves, thinking they're the better kind. In fact, they think Paul, you know, he's just for beginners. They've moved on to super apostles, as Paul calls them. A higher class, you know, it's no longer beginning Christianity for them. They don't need milk. You know, Paul says, I'm giving you milk. That's the book of 1 Corinthians. Can you imagine what AP Christianity would look like if this is beginner's milk? You know, is that in fact what's going on? That is Paul buying into the Corinthians' own assessment? Well, of course it's not. Paul insists, first of all, that these Christians, if they're Christians at all, they have the Spirit. He calls them brothers. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, don't you know, speaking to these same infants, but infants in Christ, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? He insists that they already have the Holy Spirit. That's not like the missing ingredient in their life. He says in chapter 12, we were all baptized by the Spirit into one body. Indeed, in Romans chapter 8, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You can't have it both ways. It's the law of excluded middle for the Christian. He says in Romans 8, 9, you, however, are controlled not by the carnal or sinful nature, the fleshly nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. You can't be a carnal Christian. If the Spirit of God lives in you, you're not controlled by that carnal nature. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't say anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is a carnal Christian. He doesn't say that. He says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. This Holy Spirit is imparting and imputing the righteousness of Christ to you. And the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will then raise you from the dead spiritually right now and in eternity, even physically as well as spiritually. Paul's view, well, Gordon Fee puts it this way, I think wisely. He says, Paul, of course, does not mean to say that the Corinthians do not have the Spirit. They do, and that's the problem. Because they're thinking and behaving like those who don't. There's the rub. That's why he then qualifies what he says. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. He doesn't say, actually, you are unspiritual. He can't. But they're in like this no man's land. They're living contradictions. They're like dead men walking. It's impossible, but there they are. But don't call it a stage in the Christian life, unless you're going to call backsliding a stage. You see, it's not a two-stage view of the Christian life. We begin in this backslidden state, and then we somehow or other progress to something else. The Christian life is not two-staged. It's an infinite gradation of stages as we mature in Christ. Or I actually like to think of it like the child game Chutes and Ladders. Chutes and Ladders, if you've ever played, if you haven't asked one of our children to help you. Chutes and Ladders is where you're progressing along and you think you're doing fine. And then all of a sudden, you hit the box which is connected to a chute. And that means you go sliding down, or backsliding, into a previous place which you long ago passed. Or you might just momentarily land on a ladder and go shooting up and having victory in a surprising way as God allows one of the enemy cities in your life, like Jericho, to have its walls suddenly come tumbling down. That's what the Christian life is like, as described in many biblical texts. And in this one, too. You see, the real problem is Paul is actually responding to their own arrogant, self-flattering claims. They think they're mature. They think they're mature, but they're not. In chapter 4, he goes along and actually, with sarcasm, pretends to agree with their self-assessment. In chapter 4, in verse 8, he says, already you have all that you want. You've really arrived, haven't you? Already you've become rich. You have become kings. You're having victory, ruling in this life that Christ has given you. And that without us. Oh, how I wish you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. He goes on and says, we're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. You see, the mature are those who have wisdom. We're weak. You're strong. You're honored. We're dishonored. It's sarcasm. And here he now finally pokes a hole in the balloon. Here he, in a sharp rebuke, punctures the balloon and says, you know what? You think you're mature, but the problem for those who think they're mature is, by definition, they are then babes, infants in Christ. Anyone who thinks they've arrived, they are, by definition, those who haven't. They are infants in Christ. And his point is not the way we would normally think of the lifeline of children growing from infancy to adulthood, because infants are normally cute for their infancy, aren't they? There's nothing cute about their infancy. They're infants who should be adults. It's a reprehensible infancy. He's using this as a term of disapprobation, of condemnation. He's telling them, not even so much your infants, it's that you're infantile. You ought to long ago been beyond this stage in your walk with God. And so it's a term of condemnation. They are infantile. Their arrested spiritual development is a pathology. It's not a staging in the Christian life, pressing on to maturity. In their inflated view of themselves, they've got it all wrong. The truly mature are those who know they're not mature. The fact is, they're infants, and Christmas is coming, and you know how infants are. If you've got some marvelous gift to give to a little 11-month-old, Evan Shively, for example, wrap it up. It could just be worth millions of dollars. And when under the tree he finally is given permission to tackle the package, the ribbon will go into his mouth and the rest will be ignored. The babes in Christ are those who are billionaires but living like paupers. They have it all, spiritually speaking. They're babes in Christ. Well, if they're in Christ, don't you know that those who are in Christ are new creatures in Christ? The old is past, behold, all things are new. They've got all that they need in terms of making progress in this Christian life. For in him, he says, Paul does in 1 Corinthians 1, you've been enriched in every way. In all your speaking, all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ. They've got it all to press on to real maturity rather than the arrested development of spiritual pride. What is their carnal nature? It's not that they're giving in to a sexual immorality or drunkenness. It's that they're giving it into a holier-than-thou attitude. That's the proof of their infancy. They're giving into the attitude of having arrived, in the factiousness of making themselves seem better than their neighbor. The Apostle Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. You've got it all if Jesus Christ has you, because if he has you, his spirit is now living in you. And now it's your job to gird up your loins, to brace your legs, fortify your spirits, and press on to pursue holiness without which no one can see God. Have you arrived? You will only have arrived if you know you haven't arrived. As Paul says ironically in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Not that I have already obtained this. This is Paul. He's not even on the second stage. Not that I've already obtained this, or have already been made mature. He's claiming not to be mature. That shows he's mature. But I press on. You see, there's some maturing to go. That's the proof of your spiritual maturity. You have in your heart knowledge as the Spirit gives you insight into the fact there's still room for improvement, and you're working on it with the help of the Spirit. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. That's what Paul says. If you're mature, you know you're not mature. And with the Holy Spirit's help, you're pressing on to maturity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take to heart your command to be holy even as you are holy, and to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit, to have this mind that is the mind of Christ, that views our sin with implacable enmity, so that we will never give in to it. And like the righteous man, though we fall 7 times, we will rise again in this spiritual battle with your help. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.